If you would, open up your Bibles, if you have them with you, to the second chapter of 2 Timothy. We're going to read verses 14 through 19 today. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. It says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." This may come as a surprise to some, but nobody knows everything. You may each have someone in your life, or maybe be that person in someone's life, who is convinced that they do, but they don't. Regardless of how educated, how experienced somebody is, everyone relies upon other people as sources of information. For example, lawyers have paralegals, and they have stacks and stacks and, you know, bookshelves full of legal references. Doctors have nurses and MAs and other people that help them out. They also have the physician's desk reference, the Journal of American Medicine, all those kinds of things, that a whole host of other publications, just like the lawyers do. Cab drivers, they have dispatchers and GPS or apps that direct them on the fastest route. Gail probably remembers the days when the Thomas Brothers books were the way you got around, but now we just have just plugging in, and if you've ever taken an Uber or whatever, they know where you're going before you know where you're going. School children. They have teachers and they have textbooks. So everybody has sources from which they learn, be it people or things. In God's perfect plan, he also designed for believers to have sources upon which they can draw to learn and to grow in their faith. The ultimate source is God's word. Secondarily, are those people gifted and called by God to be teachers? Now, if you have children, your experience with teachers might have been like mine. We had our kids in and out of public school a little bit, because I was in the Navy, so we moved around a lot, but we also homeschooled them for most of their lives. But if you have a child under any other teacher, your experience can range from them being reliable to a little bit wacky, to completely against your beliefs, to them being the one that finally gets something through into your kid's head that you've been trying to teach them for years. And I don't know about you, but that was always the most annoying. When they came home from school and they said, "You know what? Teacher told me this today." "Oh, you mean that same thing I've been telling you since you were four? Good job, you finally learned that." But whatever the source, those you rely upon can be unsuccessful, and they can make you unsuccessful if the source proves faulty. Lawyers lose cases, doctors lose patients, cab drivers lose patients, see what I did there? And children trudge on life sadly misinformed. Worse than all of those, though, is the believer who's taught something by someone with a faulty view of God, especially those who are in positions of authority as a teacher, not to serve God and his flock, but themselves and their own agenda and or bank account. Last message I gave, we saw how Paul encouraged Timothy with three things to counter his timidity. Talked about the preeminent person of Jesus Christ, the power of God's word, and the purpose for his ministry. And we said that all of those were backed by the greatest guarantee over, the guarantee ever, that being a promise of God that he remains faithful. Paul sought to equip Timothy for endurance, which is what we should all be seeking, because life is not easy. There are going to be struggles. We're going to run into things that we just don't know how to handle. So today we're going to look at some practical outworkings of that endurance. We're going to see how we should resist false teaching and how we should, especially those that are teachers, toil to teach faithfully. Now, even if you're not a teacher per se, if you have children, you're a teacher. You're teaching your children a lot, and they learn a lot just from watching you operate. So as with the lawyer, the doctor, the cab driver, and the teacher, bad counsel leads to bad results. Every cause has an effect, and there's some evidence that tells you what's happening, what those effects are. So first we'll look at false teaching and its effects. So if you have kept your finger there in your Bible, we're going to go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and reread a few of these verses, starting in verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. And then go down to verse 16. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So worse than losing a case, misdiagnosing an illness, getting lost in a cab, or being taught that the earth is flat, the consequences of false teachers in a Christian sense can be truly permanent, even eternal. So far in this chapter, we've seen Paul remind Timothy of several things, positive examples of practices to follow. Verse 2, passing on the truth in a continuing chain. If you remember, Paul writes about the fact that Timothy should teach faithful men who then can teach other faithful men, and then with the insinuation that that just continues. He told Timothy to put in effort like a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer in verses 3 through 6. He told him to recall the central truth of the gospel, Jesus risen and reigning, in verses 8 and 9. And then the power of Jesus Christ and God's word and the promise of God's faithfulness in verses 11 through 13. So here at the beginning, it says, remind them of these things. So who is them? I think primarily it's the people that are mentioned in verse 2. The faithful men that Timothy is teaching to teach other faithful men. I think it also, in a larger sense, as these letters were always written, these epistles were always written to people or churches, and the idea was that they would also be shared with the entire congregation. So I think it's also secondarily going to be referring to everybody in the church. But Paul directs Timothy to charge them to do certain things. That's not really a word we use very often anymore. We would use the word, tell them to do this. But charge has a very weighty command, and then it's even made weightier when you throw in the idea of God's constant presence and judgment if things don't go the way they're supposed to. Some translations also add the word solemnly in front of that. So solemnly charge, just to accentuate the weightiness of what it is that there is being commanded. So what got Paul so fired up? Same thing that should get all of us fired up, and that is false teaching. He tells them not to quarrel about words. Now that is not just a suggestion to avoid trivial arguments. I like a good argument, but there's a time and a place for it. But what he is doing here is he's commanding them to refuse to engage in violent debate with false teachers, especially those that are within the church. He also wrote about this to the Romans in the 16th chapter of the book to the Romans, so if you have your Bible and you want to turn there. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Read this: I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. I don't know if you've ever been in a church where you've had a church split over any sort of doctrinal issue. I have. It was not pretty. But we're commanded to stand our ground when people are teaching things that are not correct. We aren't supposed to, you know, throw out an amen when somebody says something that we know for a fact is wrong, no matter how good it sounds. Paul had already warned Timothy about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he's going to warn him again, next chapter, in verse 7. So he really wants to drive this point home, that false teachers are really the biggest danger there is to the church. So we're going to look at some details in a minute, but for now let me say that the primary error of these teachers is that they rely on human logic rather than on the Word of God as their primary source for supporting their teaching. And that's why you have the violent debates. Because they're having to defend themselves. They don't have to defend God. They're defending themselves. And since they're not really accurately using Scripture, they a lot of times can't even go to Scripture to defend themselves. That's why it gets so heated. Titus was commanded to do the same thing. Paul wrote to Titus, another pastor, in chapter 3 of the book to that gentleman. Verse 9 through 11 of chapter 3, Paul writes this: But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Sounds pretty serious, for lack of a better word to come to mind at this point. The word avoid is shun, and that's a word that's used a lot of times in religious circles, especially in a very tight-knit community. When somebody does something that's not right and they won't follow the rules of the community, they get shunned. And what that means is everybody literally and figuratively turns their back on them. And that's what we're told to do. We're told to turn our back on those things. He wrote to Titus about foolish controversies. In other words, people are making stuff up and we're going to argue with them about it. Genealogies. Now, there's nothing wrong with the genealogy. There are genealogies in Scripture. But these people would take these genealogies and try and draw these other extra-biblical truths out of these genealogies and try and present them as scriptural. Dissensions, quarrels about the law. There were a lot of Jews that were in the congregations, and they just sometimes couldn't let go of their hold of the law. And he said, for they're unprofitable and worthless. And he gives them a little detail that he doesn't write to Timothy. Warn him twice. After that, he's done. If a guy won't let go after that and he keeps on being this way, then you need to ask him to leave. Paul's not the only one who thinks this way. Turn 2 Peter chapter 1 if you have your Bibles with you, or go to your app. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 12. It says, therefore I intend to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able to, at any time, recall these things. So Peter wanted to say, look, everything you've been taught, and we're going to see Peter referring to Paul here in a little bit. Everything you've been taught, you need to completely understand what it sounds like, what it means, how it should sound when people are talking about it, so that you can recall it at any time. Because remember, Peter is also the guy that said you should be ready at any moment to give a defense for the things that you believe. If you don't know what you believe, you can't defend it. Now, healthy debate occurs when there's common ground. And if you've ever gotten in a good discussion about any sort of biblical truth with somebody, and you can both keep cool heads and you can look at the scripture and figure out what it says and come to an agreement about what it says, then you've both learned something more than likely. Everyone's faith is strengthened. However, you're not going to have common ground when you have a false teacher and a faithful teacher, because false teachers are self-centered, faithful teachers are Christ-centered. As we've already seen, they're having to defend themselves. They're not defending the truth. They're defending themselves. False doctrine comes from man. Faithful doctrine comes from God. There is no common ground there. Now, discernment, which we'll see when we look at verse 15, is needed to sort out the false and the true. The tricky thing is, false teachers will use many of the same words, but will attach a vastly different meaning to that word. And a lot of times they won't even tell you that they have a different meaning to that word till they've got you hooked. We'll talk about one of those here in a little bit. Now, false teaching manifests itself within churches that claim to be Christian in two ways. Number one is the acceptance of humanistic views. How many churches today defend the right for abortion on demand? How many churches today defend homosexuality and other perversions of God's design of men and women? How many churches focus on and promote the importance of self-worth? That one always, I shudder when I hear that one. How many churches promote feminism? Now, I'm not saying, you know, equal, God sees all men and women equal. Men and women equal. Yeah, that's why I said that, right? But feminism to the point of male bashing is not in line with God's word. How many churches will accept rampant divorce without examination of biblically accepted bases for it? I don't have a number, but it's big. The other category of manifestation, I think, is in popular Christian ideas. And I have, in my notes, I have popular Christian in quotes, so I'll give you the quotes. Popular Christian ideas such as confrontational Christian activism intended to influence action without an evangelistic outreach intended to influence hearts. Now there's, Paul got up and talked about the walk for life today. Those do, in some places, have turned into confrontational. I pray that ours doesn't, because that's not the intent of the walk for life. The intent of the walk for life is to defend and to support every life, not get in an argument with the guy on the other side of the aisle. How about the popular Christian idea of the promotion of women in roles for which God did not design them to hold? How about the popular Christian idea of making the Bible, again air quotes, more relevant to today so people will be more accepting of its teaching? Sometimes you hear that as somebody hears a fresh word from God. Also makes me shudder. And do a little stretching because I'm about to run. Heard a quote a long time ago. If it's new, it isn't true, and if it's true, it isn't new. Now, that's not probably 100% accurate all the time, but it's a good going-in argument. If somebody comes to you and says, hey, you know what? I think this is what this passage is trying to say, and it is completely different than anything you've ever heard, especially if they use the God gave me a new revelation term, or God gave me a fresh understanding or a fresh word from God, I would go into that with the, it's the first time I ever heard that. I got to think about that one. I got to compare that to God's word. Then I'll get back to you. If somebody seeks a new way to explain a particular verse or passage, sometimes it goes well, sometimes it doesn't. I've had that happen to me just in the last, I don't even remember when it was, a month or so ago. Corey and I were at a senior community, and I said something that I think I actually said from up here at one point too. And one of the residents didn't quite understand what I was trying to say. And after, Corey and I talked, I thought, maybe I was trying to be a little too fine with what I was saying. And I sent her down a path, and I think I got her reeled back in and made her realize that really wasn't what I was trying to say. But you have to be careful. You don't want to try and be too cute with what you say. Immature believers rarely have the discernment to recognize error. The best option for them is to study the Bible. Now, there are plenty of, I'm gonna wear out my air quotes today, religious books out there that people read. They're very popular. Their authors are very well respected and well renowned, and people just love what's in them. And even commentaries. There are commentaries that were written 400 or 500 years ago. There are commentaries written in the last 100 years that are very good. But usually when you get into a commentary, what are you getting into? You're getting into the nitty-gritty, really digging down deep into the Greek language and the Hebrew language and all that kind of stuff. And if you're new to Christ, that's not where you need to be. You need to be up here learning the basics, not letting somebody confuse you with a lot of detail. Drink the milk before moving on to the solid food, as Paul said. Referring to those books that prevent some simplistic pattern for living a life for God that are reported to be based on Scripture are appealing, but a lot of times on deeper examination, they're often full of misapplied quotes of Scripture and or void of any context of the Scriptures that they do quote, even if they do quote them correctly. Why are these books so popular? Because it's a new idea. New things capture people's attention. They want to hear something new. Much like the Athenians of old in Acts chapter 17. They were willing to listen to anything. They'll debate anything. And these new ideas catch on and spread almost uncontrollably. People are eager to be part of a new movement. Everybody wants to do that, right? If you can get involved in a movement and you can be going somewhere and you're doing something productive, sure, why not? Well, then the fact that it's not biblical, sure. So the control behind that needs to be faithful teachers who stand up and expose the lies, who teach the truth and are willing to confront things that are not true. So how about this as a crazy idea? How about we start a movement back to solid biblical teaching of God's word? That'd be a great idea, I think. There's a famous pastor in California. If you had never heard of him before, you probably heard of him during COVID because he was the one who stood up to L.A. County and told them, "You're not shutting my church down." John MacArthur, he is the pastor of Grace Community Church, has been for over 50 years. Somebody asked him once, they said, "Hey, there are other churches out there that call themselves Grace Community Church. Does that bother you that they call them that?" And MacArthur said, "I'm not bothered by the fact that they call themselves Grace Community. I'm bothered by the fact they call themselves a church." Because some of them don't faithfully handle God's word. So what are the effects then of false teaching? Verse 14 tells us it's the ruin of the hearers. Ruin is the Greek word catastrophe with a K. It's pretty much spelled the same word the English word catastrophe spelled, except that ours is with a C. The unique thing about this word, it can also be translated as subversion. And what's a subversive thing? Where does a subversive thing come from? It comes from within. People somehow infiltrate, either intentionally to do that, or just because that's where they attend church, and they stir things up. So what is this catastrophe? It's that undiscerning believers are not being built up as they think they are. They'll be sitting there in a chair, they'll be sitting there in a pew, they'll be singing all the songs, raising their hand, coming to the front of the altar, thinking their life's just great. When it's not, it's quite the opposite. So this is the first effect of false teaching, is that it ruins people. That's a pretty serious accusation. So instead of being built up, they're led away from the truth and made sure of their pattern of living. They're confirmed in what they believe and what they do. So you go to a church that is not only accepting of people, because we should be accepting of people, right? But if you're accepting of a lifestyle that doesn't line up with God's word, then you are saying, in effect, that's okay, even though it's not. So those people might feel really welcome. Other people are going to be going, wait a minute. Is that right? Why are we letting this go on? Somebody who then disagrees with that will be now in a turmoil. They'll be wondering, maybe I'm wrong. And where are they going to go for answers? They're going to go to the leaders in their church that accept that lifestyle. Peter, still in 2 Peter, warns of this as well. It says in verse 1 of 2 Peter 2, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." So that's what false teaching does. That's the result of it. Well, let's look at verse 16. So go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 16 says this, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness." So this is the second effect, a life of ungodliness. Man's doctrine is from man's wisdom, which is called foolishness in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In many cases, the source of these doctrines is man's attempt to make difficult doctrines more tolerable, as Peter writes about what Paul addresses in his letters and how these truths are handled. 2 Peter 3:16, he writes this, and he, that's Paul, does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. And when the ignorant and unstable are twisting it, and they're also the leaders, and they're the ones standing in the pulpit, they're not only twisting it to their own destruction, they're twisting it to the destruction of the people that hear and believe the things they're being taught. More tolerable does not necessarily mean right. Doctrines are created in these churches to match with one's chosen lifestyle. 1 Timothy 6, Paul talks about this. He says, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble," there's that term again, "and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." If things go on long enough, and I'm still preaching into chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, we'll see that unopposed, false teachers will tell people what they want to hear. The whole tickling ears thing. Where they actually devise doctrines and messages specifically to draw people in. They'll preach what people want to hear on purpose. not what they want to hear, but what, or not what they need to hear, but what they want to hear. And it'll draw big crowds, and it'll grow, but it's all going to get, also going to keep them uninformed. Unopposed, false teachers will walk outside the truth and lead others to wander into myths and follow their sensuality to thereby join them in their ungodliness. Paul writes that to Timothy, and Peter writes that to the people that he wrote to. Now, those who confront false teaching and false teachers are often criticized. But, as I said earlier, false teachers and false teaching have to be exposed to prevent people from going astray. These people that are confronting these people and trying to hold to the truth are labeled as a lot of things. The label is intolerant. They're labeled as unloving. And I've said before, I think tolerant and loving are opposites if what somebody is doing is wrong. That's not loving to tolerate wrong. They're labeled as being out of touch with the times. They can't keep things fresh. They can't make the Bible more relevant. And of course, then there's the ever-popular tactic of when somebody accuses you of something, you accuse them of doing the same thing right back. So these false teachers will accuse these people of being false teachers. So now you have them both arguing with each other about who the false teacher is. So how do you avoid that? You stick to the Bible. That's a great idea. Wish Paul had thought of that. Paul compares the spread of these ideas to gangrene. Now, I don't know if, you know, gangrene, I mean, it's still around. Still happens. Doesn't happen very much in our country. It used to happen all the time. It was a big deal during the that war that happened in 1862. Civil War, thank you. Wow. But gangrene is when tissue dies due to a lack of blood or a bacterial infection that causes lack of blood. So it could be an injury, it could be just a bacterial infection. So here's your trivia for today. The word gangrene comes from the Greek and Latin words meaning gnawing, sore, or decayed tissue. So if you haven't had a snack yet, now's the time. It usually starts small, but spreads very rapidly. And that was what killed so many people on the battlefield in the Civil War. There is no positive output to, or outcome to gangrene. It doesn't just get better. Now, with the wonders of modern antibiotics, bacterial gangrene can be treated, but any dead tissue still has to be cut away because it's not doing your body any good to have dead tissue there. Left unchecked, it's deadly. So we're going to look at some pictures of what gangrene looks like. No, just kidding. Another comparison, one that more people probably understand, is cancer. Cancer is a mutated cell that halts normal, healthy cell reproduction. A friend of mine used to say all the time, the closer something is to being the truth without actually being the truth, the more dangerous it is. Because it gets in there with things that are true, and they get intertwined with each other, and it gets to the point where you can't separate the truth from the falsehood. And that's what cancer does. It gets in there with the good cells, and to get rid of the cancer, a lot of times you have to cut out good cells, and sometimes they have to cut out more than they want to, and it has sometimes negative effects. So that's the cancer of false teaching. It just gets in there, and without aggressive treatment, it remains in contact with the healthy things that people are being taught, and you can't discern the difference between the two anymore, so you just accept it all. The effects of false teaching were present in Timothy's flock. Hymenaeus and Alexander were previously called out in 1 Timothy 1. Hymenaeus apparently has a new sidekick named Philetus. And these two were going around talking about that there was no future resurrection. They said it already happened. Now, most believe that what they were saying was not that the physical resurrection had happened and that we were now living in a post-resurrection world, because it's pretty clear we're not. But they claimed that it was a spiritual resurrection rather than a physical resurrection, which goes completely against what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. So one other doctrine, just to think about how dangerous this can be. Some people who label themselves as Christian hold that Jesus was a created being who became a God. Now that, if you hold to that, that corrupts so much else of what Scripture says about who Jesus is and the work that he did and why he came and where he is and when he's coming back. All that stuff gets wrapped up in the fact that if we can't accept that he's God, there's a lot of stuff that needs to get thrown out. And it needs to get explained somehow. And the explanations are never. Very pleasing. So, once again, I didn't make it all the way through my message. But let me end with this. The entire burden of protecting the truth does not lie with the pastor of a church. Remember, the Berean in Acts 17 were commended for their rightly dividing the truth as they examined the scriptures. In my introduction, I said that God's word is the primary source of a believer's knowledge for growth. And the result of the Bereans' investigation was that many believed. And because they were investigating the right things, they believed the truth. So, as Paul stated earlier in the letter, there is no shame in proclaiming Christ. There is shame in practicing, promoting, and/or permitting the teaching of false doctrine. Belief in the truth results in life, while belief in a lie results in death. So, I encourage you to examine your own life and those you consider to be your most trusted teachers for the evidence and effects of faithful teaching. If you don't see the evidence of faithful teaching, then you might want to think about whether they're really teaching the truth. Put the effort in yourself to decide whether what's being taught is in line with Scripture, and we didn't talk about this verse yet, so we'll talk about it next time, the idea of cutting it straight. And invest the effort, as Jessica said in their message, not only of learning yourself, but sharing that message with others. We're all commanded to do that. The Great Commission is not just to pastors and evangelists and missionaries. We're all told we need to go out and witness for Him. So do what you can to be faithful to God's word so that it can be said of you, therefore many of them believed, because you influence them for the truth. So worship team can come on back up. Next time I won't be up here again till the 19th of February because we'll have a guest speaker on the 5th. But the next message is going to be finishing this one up and then working into a faithful vessel, verses 20 through 26 of chapter 2.